to all those online, welcome to Louisville, or Louisville, as we say around here. And it is good to see everybody back again. Hopefully everybody had a great feast that we haven't talked to yet. Where would you guess is the wealthiest place on the planet? Is it somewhere here in the United States? Or these days, is it somewhere over in China? Or Saudi Arabia? Or perhaps somewhere in Europe? And you might be thinking, well, what do you mean by wealthy? Well, I'm glad you asked. According to the dictionary, being wealthy is having a great deal of money, resources, or assets. Synonym for wealthy is simply rich. So if you want to go down the path of where great wealth is tied to money, then we may want to consider financial holdings. According to some research by Forbes magazine, there are about 2,668 billionaires in the world, and some 23.1% actually live in 10 different cities. So about a quarter of all the billionaires in the world are populated around 10 different cities. In an article entitled The Top 10 Richest Cities in the World with the Most Billionaires, this comes from the digital platform The Till Mango, reportedly New York City has 107 billionaires. Media mogul turned politician Michael Bloomberg is the wealthiest individual there, having a net worth of somewhere between $76 and $82 billion. Now, there are more wealthier people like Bill Gates. I think he's up around $100 billion or so, but he lives in a 66,000 square foot mansion there in Seattle, Washington, instead of New York. And of course, Elon, or maybe if you're keeping up with the news in the last 15 months or so, maybe it's his wife that is living in that mansion now instead of him. I'm not sure how that turned out. Elon Musk is considerably more wealthy with some $200 billion plus, but instead of a 66,000 square foot mansion, he lives in a 660 square foot home there in Baca Chico, Texas, that he bought for some $45,000. Now it's probably a little bit bigger than that since he turned a garage and turned from two bedrooms into three bedrooms. But I'm sure he's probably got some other properties in the world. But he sold off some of them last December, reportedly, and lives in this tiny little place. Pretty close to the SpaceX facility. It's located on Baca Chica Road, so I guess that's pretty close to his house. But in any case, New York City has some 107 or so billionaires. The second city having the most billionaires is Beijing, China, with some 83 billionaires. Incidentally, the richest resident of Beijing is Yang Yiming, the founder of TikTok, and his net worth is about $50 billion. Saw this week that a member of the FCC is trying to get TikTok removed from Apple and Google platforms beginning in June because of the fact that their app is exposing America data to some Chinese interest. So we will see where that goes. Is the clock ticking for TikTok? Hong Kong is the third in line with 68 billionaires, followed by London, England with 66 billionaires. Two more cities in China, Shanghai and Shenzhen, which is down on the southern coast of China, right above Hong Kong, rounds out slots 5 and 6. And I don't want to take this too much further, but I did want to mention that Moscow, Russia, is actually 7th with some 53 billionaires. And then one other city in the United States, our own Silicon Valley, they call Shenzhen the Silicon Valley of China, our own Silicon Valley, ranks number 9th on the list with 44 billionaires. But are these the real richest places in the earth, or the wealthiest places in the earth? What if we equated riches with just the beauty? What are the beautiful areas or countries of the world? And while this may be subjective and open for debate, one could rally that New Zealand certainly falls at the top of that list, or Africa is very beautiful in spite of the corruption that is there. Or Scotland or England is quite beautiful. Hawaii is beautiful. South Africa is beautiful. We saw some pictures from folks who traveled there. And there's many places in the United States, in the continental United States, including Coeur d'Alene, that rank up there on my list now because it's very beautiful. If we consider riches to be the breadbaskets of the world, then of course China and the United States and Russia and Turkey and Japan and France, Mexico would be at the top of the list, as they are the breadbaskets. Miles Monroe was a Bahamian evangelist. He was also an author, along with being a speaker and a leadership consultant. Now, Miles Monroe had another view on where the wealthiest place on earth. Here was his take on what is the wealthiest place on earth. He said, the wealthiest place in the world is not the gold mines of South America or the oil fields of Iraq or Iran. They are not the diamond mines of South Africa or the banks of the world. The wealthiest place on the planet is just down the road. It is the cemetery. There lie buried companies that were never started, inventions that were never made, best-selling books that were never written, and masterpieces that were never painted. In the cemetery is buried the greatest treasure of untapped potential. So I have a question for you today. How much untapped potential will we take to the cemetery or to the grave? Now, perhaps we aren't entrepreneurial enough to start our own companies. Perhaps we aren't great composers, and the symphonies that we couldn't even write won't be missed by society, in particular aesthetes. Most of us aren't authors, although we do have one author in the congregation who's making her mark on the world, so that's good. Not all of us are great painters. I do lucky to paint my back deck and my corn crib on the farm there. I'm lucky to get that done. But in the arena and the area of things that we can do, how many prayers were not sent? From time to time, I'm talking with an individual, and they'll disclose a certain situation, and I say I'll pray about it, and I intend to pray about it. I want to pray about it, and most of the time I do, but I've had times when I've seen that individual on a follow-up, and I just happen to remember I forgot to pray for that individual. I forgot to pray for them when I said I would. Sometimes it just slips your mind due to this reason or that reason. Sometimes our prayers are cut short just due to life getting busy at times. But how many potential prayers will we take to the graveyard? How many kind words will we withhold? How many words of encouragement will be left unsaid? How many telephone calls will not be made? Sometimes I call folks, and I think to myself, I wonder if they're thinking, well, what does he want now? Because he never calls unless he wants something. I've got to improve upon that. One good thing that happened that came out of COVID, I feel, is that we tried to reach out since we couldn't meet. We tried to make connections through a lot of phone calls. The leadership tried to contact the membership, and we tried to call them. And I learned a lot about people. A lot of people who I thought were quiet were not so quiet. They liked to talk on the phone. And I learned that some folks who I thought would talk, you know, they were kind of quiet. I know they would have returned the phone call had they gotten it. I know I just didn't leave it and they didn't recall or return the call. I know that didn't happen, so it must have got lost somewhere. But through that experience, I learned a lot about folks. But how many conversations will go down as untapped potential to the graveyards? How many will not occur? How many hall cleanings or mowing the yard outside are going to be missed and go to the graveyard untapped? How many unattended work parties will we take to the graveyard? How many opportunities will pass us by? How many good deeds will go undone? You know, there's a great tragedy or calamity in all the untapped potential that finds its way into the graveyard. You know, God gives us a number of different gifts in the church. He gives us a lot of things that we can help encourage and foster along with the brethren. But untapped potential is indeed a waste of God-given gifts. You know, the Bible shows the destiny of man. God's great feast days, as we just came out of, show us the magnificence of God's loving plan that he has for mankind. And, you know, as I look out at the world and I see the deeds, I see all the evil things that are going on, it's easy for me to get frustrated with mankind. While we hear of all the atrocities and the evil that exists in the world, the love of God sees something else. God sees that ultimate potential of man. In fact, he sent his eternal companion down to this earth to die so that the potential could come about. That's how much he thinks of mankind and mankind's potential. God's given us his spirit, and although we are still mere mortals, we have that connection to God. We are preparing to be kings and priests. I'm sure you heard about that at the feast this year. We are preparing to be a part of God's family, to become sons and daughters of the royal family of God. We have to come out of this world as we understand and be a special people. Today I'd like to remind ourselves of the great potential that we have. The title of the message is, How Much Potential Will Pass Us By? Let's begin by turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. How much potential will pass us by? 2 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is God the Father and Jesus Christ royalty now? Absolutely. Absolutely. And if we're sons and daughters, even in the making now, what does that make us? If we come out of the world, if we avoid what is unclean, if we are received from God, then God will accept us as a loving Father. If we receive the Spirit of God, this is our ultimate destiny. Even today, as children of God, potential children of God, to be born into his family one day, we are considered royalty. If we're being led by the Spirit of God, if that Spirit connects us to the great Father of all the creation, then how can we not be considered royalty? You know, mere mortals who were judges back in Psalm 82 are called Elohim. I'll just read that to you. Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6, I said, you are gods. It's the word Elohim. It's the same word for God over in Genesis chapter 1. I said, you are gods, little g, and all of you are children of the Most High. Asaph in his psalm is pointing out that man made in the image of God who was looking to God's word and passing out judgments were called gods, little g. They were judges. And they were considered gods because they were acting in the name of God by revealing his judgments before the people. They were speaking for God, and they were referred to as gods, little g. Mere men, likely unconverted, were referred to as gods and as children of gods. Jesus over in John chapter 10 actually points back to Psalm 82 when he's defending himself because he said, I and the Father are one. He actually pointed back to Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. We'll actually turn to that passage, not cover that necessarily, but in a little while. But with the Spirit of God actually living within us, with the Spirit of God guiding us along his way of life, capitalizing on our potential, becoming more like him, we are referred to as the children of God. You shall be my sons and daughters, writes Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. How often do we think about that? I'm guessing we were reminded about it at the feast this year. I certainly know what we were in Coeur d'Alene. It's mentioned several times. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's understand what we are and how God views us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. You were chosen. You were selected. We were elected. We are part of the elect. We are the elect as a group. A royal priesthood, or kingly. We are to become kings and priests, as we read over in Revelation chapter 5 and elsewhere. A holy nation. We have become fellow saints, brothers and sisters of those who have gone on before us, those that we miss, those that we will be reunited with one day. His own special people, or peculiar people, as the original King James records it, or purchased people. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. We have become a special people, peculiar people, people that you don't find out in the world today on a large scale, only within the walls of rooms of God's church. We are a royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we're called out of darkness, and it's not just light. Notice it's marvelous light. The word for marvelous stems from a word that means to wonder or to admire or to have admiration for. Do we marvel in the word of God? Do we wonder and admire our coming place in God's great family? So we have to catch and we have to keep the vision. Otherwise, things will just take a back seat. We have to remind ourselves of what's truly important in life. In verse 10, who once was not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but we have obtained mercy. We are the people of God. Did you catch that? And we do that by obtaining mercy. God looks past our sins. He looks past our shortcomings through the process of repentance. God sees the potential of our ultimate destiny. So we are chosen and we are considered to be royalty. That destiny was recognized by the feast. We go to the feast where we can rehearse that royalty. We do things, we see things, we hear things like it's going to be in the world tomorrow, and we have a foretaste of that. We're excited about that. This life is our training ground, and we have to use the Spirit of God, not become a quiet quitter. Appreciated the sermon at today. It's going to tie very well into what I want to talk about. But in order to reach our ultimate potential, we can't lose sight of what God is doing in our lives, and we need to have a daily reminder. And that daily reminder comes through continuous prayer and continuous Bible study, again on a daily basis. Ephesians chapter 2, let's consider what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are fellow citizens of the saints that have gone on before us. We are members of God's household, Paul declares. And since God is royalty, we need to remind ourselves of that very special calling that we have and the very special position that we have, not only now, but in the world to come. One of the words that the term fellow citizens in the Greek means companionship or resemblance. God's Holy Spirit residing in us allows us to resemble God. Not in his full glory by any stretch of the imagination, but through the Holy Spirit of God, we do things like God. We act on things by God and do things that he would do. We follow what God tells us to do. We are members of God's household now. We are the saints. We are the called ones. We are the ones that will help bring about the restoration of God's government. In verse 21 here, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are fitly framed or fitted together, as verse 21 says. And notice that we are being built together for a habitation of God, or as the King James points out, a dwelling place. One of the words that makes up this English word for dwelling implies permanent habitation or to house permanently. You know, I am looking so forward to permanence. You know, we don't have permanence today, at least I don't. There's so many good things that happen, but then they go away. And then, you know, some not so pleasant things occur in my life. The joys are temporary is what I'm trying to say. I look forward to having permanent joy and happiness. Life is so good at times, and yet it's transitory. With all the woes and the troubles in the world as you look out, I can't wait until we have permanent joy. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate asks Christ a question here. John 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know, Christ was born to be a king. You know, this was his end. This was the reason why he came. Or was his calling, I guess I should say. It wasn't his end. It was what he was shooting for and trying to obtain. But he was setting up a government. You know, a government or a kingdom, I should say. He's setting up a kingdom, has four different components. First of all, you have a king. Christ is to be the king. And then you have to have subjects. That's where we come in. We come in so that we can help God rule and be his subjects. And there's going to be more subjects coming in through the millennium and through the great white throne judgment. That's why we're a peculiar people. Not the whole world is not being called now. We are the household of God being fitly framed together. He came to bring his Father's great laws to this earth. That's the territory and the laws that constitute a kingdom, the other two parts. The laws of that kingdom are going to be the same laws that you and I have been blessed with understanding and that we appreciate. Just God's laws just have turned my life around in so many ways. Looking back when I first came into the church, I was searching for something. I'm sure you were as well. But his first coming was to prepare for the kingdom, and prepare he did even from an early age. We can assume that over in Luke chapter 2, we can assume that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, were chosen in order that they could be responsible parents and to nurture Christ from an early age on. I can imagine that Mary and her husband talked long hours. Perhaps Mary visited with her cousin Elizabeth, and they talked about this miracle that had occurred in their lives and how could they further along this miracle that had happened. Luke 2 and verse 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, so they attended the feast. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When he had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. But when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was after 3 days. So I'm sure they were in perhaps a bit of a panic. I guess they trusted God to some degree, but when your child is missing, I'm sure that weighed heavily upon them. I've heard stories where people, pack up all their kids. They got several kids, and, you know, they get home, and they find out they've left one back somewhere. I don't think we've done that, and I don't know, maybe we have. Well, my wife says we've done it too, so. I don't know. So it's not hard to do. It's not hard to do. But they found him after 3 days, and he found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said, "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be around or about my father's business?" So Christ was being prepared even from an early age. In light of her death, we've heard messages recently about Queen Elizabeth, how she was prepared for an early age. But Christ was growing here, even at 12 years of age, to understand his purpose. Do we have a strong sense of God's purpose for us? You know, royalty must train and prepare. You know, at the feast in Coeur d'Alene, Mr. John Pinelli mentioned that Indiana is the home of the Indianapolis 500. And some of those race cars, in order to compete, you have to be able to drive some 235, 240 miles an hour on that track. And they talk about when they come to a curve, the wall, because all you can see is the wall. You can't really see the curve coming at that speed. So what you have to do, you have to visualize yourself making the turn so that you can make the turn. In order to make the turn, you first have to visualize it. Are we visualizing the kingdom of God in our lives? In order for us to reach our full potential, there has to be visualization. We, as God's royal family, we have to visualize. We must first catch the vision. And then, in order to grow and develop, we to be fitly framed together as a part of the body of Jesus Christ and members of his divine family, we have to keep the vision. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, well, notice that Paul visualized something that was coming, hadn't yet arrived, and yet he kept his eyes focused on it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul's life was winding down here. He had offered himself up to the work of the church. He had spent years in serving and nurturing and bringing along others into that royal and divine family. He realized the temperance of this life, as we all do when we get older. As we get older, we start thinking less about the temporary and more about the future. We start realizing our own temperance. And in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up on me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Can we visualize our destiny, brethren? Can we carry that vision forward? We must not only catch the vision, but we have to maintain the vision, remind ourselves of that every day of our lives. Otherwise, the craziness of this world is going to cause that vision to wane out and to fade out over time. We must be on vigilant, we must be on guard to keep that vision always in the forefronts of our minds. You know, review the notes, review the things that were said at the feast as we go through this period of starting to get dreary outside and cold, and the leaves are all gone and the trees look bare. It can weigh down on us, so we need to keep the vision going. We need to look for that crown of righteousness, as Paul talked about. And not only for us, but notice, to all those who have loved his appearing. We have to help others. We can't go to the grave with untapped potential of not having helped others along the way as well. So in order to ensure that we don't go to the grave with large quantities of untapped potential, we have to do two things. We just talked about the first. Make sure that you understand it. Point number one is we must always keep the vision of our potential destiny. We must always keep the vision. We must remind ourselves every day what's important in life and where we are heading in life. And then point number two, we must tap into that potential today. We must tap into that potential today. We must be doing things in order to capitalize on our potential. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but today. We don't want to go to the grave with untapped potential. And of course, when tomorrow becomes today, that's when we capitalize again on today. In other words, we are to go forward from this point forward in life, unleashing our potential. Many have realized that success comes in conjunction with working. David Bly stated, striving for success without hard work is like trying to harvest where you haven't planted. You know, I go out in my front yard and I don't have any corn growing out there that I can just pluck or wheat or anything else. A lot of weeds, if I could eat weeds. Some clover, I guess. I guess I can eat clover, I don't know. We used to eat clover as a kid, and I guess I'm still here. But we all want to make it to God's kingdom. I can't believe that anyone is here for any reason other than we want to be in God's kingdom. But we should also want others to be in God's kingdom as well. And our part and our role in that is to help them along the journey. We have our journey, but our journey needs to coincide with their journey so that we go down the path together. There should be mutual encouragement and good works along the way to our ultimate destination. Ralph Waldo Emerson stated, "The reward of a thing well done is to have done it." The reward of a thing well done is to have done it. That's the blessing that comes when good works occur in our lives. We are blessed. God pours out a blessing upon us. It's just the way it works. You know, as we look back at our lives, and I'll speak for myself, there's things I did well, and there are things I would like to have a do-over. So, let me set the stage here for the second point. Let's make sure we understand this fundamental truth going into it. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's notice Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Set the stage here. I don't want to misrepresent anything. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, through grace, we receive God's gift of salvation. Regardless of how many works we have, we cannot earn God's gift of salvation. It wouldn't be a gift unless it was freely given. So we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But does that mean we are not to have works? Let's read on in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are created for good works. We are to walk in them. Walk in what? We are to walk in good works. You know, God's grace inspires his true followers to practice his commandments and to keep his laws as we go through life. It's just not faith or works. It's faith and works. It's not just grace and works, as in this case. It's grace and works. So while our works cannot save us, Jesus and God expects us to be doing works in conjunction with the grace he's extended to us. That's what makes salvation possible. That's what keeps potential from becoming untapped and going to the grave instead of being utilized. Contrary to the beliefs of some, grace and works are not opposites. They are compatible concepts that God expects his followers to jointly embrace. Once again, it is grace and works, not grace or works. Over in Romans chapter 3, let's notice another example of that. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, 28. Romans 3 and verse 27, "Where is boasting then? Is it included by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." You know, Paul's talking about justification here. He's referring to Christ's death covering our previous transgressions. He's showing here that we can never earn forgiveness. But that does not negate the fact that God expects us to live a certain way of life. God expects for us to do certain things. Being justified does not take away the responsibility or the importance of God's law working in our lives and being a guide to the behavior that we exhibit as we go through life. Paul's only talking about sins that were previously committed, can be passed over, so we can get on with our lives as obedient servants of Christ. In verse 31, he makes this quite clear. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. No ambiguity here. We establish the law. The word for establish is the word histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I. It means to stand. We stand for the law. We continue the law, or we abide in the law. We set up the law. We stand by the law. Sounds a lot like the job that we're going to be doing in the future in God's kingdom, setting up his government and his way of life in the various areas that God sees fit to give us. Sounds like we need to remind ourselves of the vision and work toward that vision. Fellow citizens with the saints, we can't afford to lose sight of the marvelous light that we've been called into. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 to 6, I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of Man and put him to an open shame. You know, once we accept Christ's sacrifice, then as Romans 3 points out, it pays for our past sins. We cannot continue a pattern of being disobedient in the future just because of the fact that we think we will be forgiven. Thinking that way sets us up on very dangerous ground. But the law, or the keeping of the law, of having works, has not been done away with the exception of faith or grace. Make sure we understand this. Paul emphatically says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul wants us to fully understand here that there's not even a hint that the law isn't important. On the contrary, without the law, we would have no way of understanding what sin is, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. For sin to exist, there has to be law, because sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. So the law has been and remains in effect. And within the law of God, he commands for his people to perform certain things, deeds, if you will, and to abstain from other things. We do things and we abstain from things. In other words, we follow the law of God. We do this, or, you know, what we do, or for that matter, what we don't do, are our works. What we do and what we don't do are our works. James chapter 2. James brings out the importance of works. James 2, verse 14. What does this profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? And he gives some examples here. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So faith must be accompanied by works. Again, it's not faith or works, it's faith and works. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? The word justified here is the word diayoo, and it means to render or to consider as being innocent. You know, the word stems from another root that means to be made holy. You know, we become holy when we become innocent. We have to become like little children. That innocence, that willingness to learn, the willingness to grow, the willingness to obey is present in our kids and our children. In verse 22, James goes on to explain that justification comes through both faith and works. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So again, it's faith and works. You know, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That comes from God. That's a gift from God. Certainly, forgiveness and salvation are other gifts that God gives to us. They cannot be earned. As humans, we possess nothing of and by ourselves to compensate for the sins that we've committed and the death penalty that's been incurred upon us. Jesus bluntly tells us over in Luke chapter 13, I think I'll just reference that, but it says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verses 3, and it's repeated in verse 5 when they're talking about the Galileans' blood being mingled with sacrifices, and then the Tower of Siloam there falling upon the 18 people or so. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know, through repentance, we do not earn salvation, but repentance is a prerequisite for salvation. Repentance is simply turning away from sin, forsaking lawless behavior. Lawless behavior can be found over in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness or transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, New King James, or sin is lawlessness, New King James. So transgressing the law is lawlessness, and it's sin. We can't receive the Holy Spirit of God and being converted unless we are willing to repent and live as law-abiding people. You know, even repentance involves works, brethren. You know, repent means to change, to go the other way. How can we repent or turn things around if we don't do something? If we don't have works to back up that repentance? In a similar fashion, faith is another prerequisite for salvation. We read over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. But simply because faith is required by God doesn't mean that we earn salvation by having faith. Neither do we earn salvation through works. But God clearly expects faith and obedience to those that he will extend the gift of eternal life. We heard about that in the sermonette. So once again, are works important in capitalizing and tapping into the potential that are available to us? Let's make sure we understand what works are. What are works? The Oxford Dictionary defines the word work as the use of bodily or mental power in order to do or to make something. So we work, we do, or we make something. Work involves willpower, it involves knowledge, and involves planning and action and results and fruit being born. Now, are all works good? Are all works good? I think we understand the short answer is no. Works can not only be good in nature, but works can also be bad. Bad works have been labeled the works of the flesh. Let me remind you of this. I'll just read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just like I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can't practice these things, brethren. You know, sometimes we make mistakes. And sometimes we make mistakes. But we can't practice these things on a regular basis. We got to break out of the pattern. We can't keep doing the same thing over and over. We need to pray more. We need to potentially fast about situations to break that cycle. We can't be practicing these things. Over in 2 Timothy, let's notice someone who was doing good, but they changed their work. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is what Paul writes to the evangelist Timothy. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Demas is mentioned two other places in Colossians 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. It was favorable back in Colossians. Evidently, he was a brother of the faith, and in Philemon verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. But Demas' works evidently changed, and he forsook Paul, choosing the world instead of the truth. Verses 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So Alexander's works were not favorably looked upon by Paul. So works are not always good. There's a number of other bad works in the scriptures, if you care to search for those. Korah, number 16, comes to mind. Ananias and Sapphira, over in Acts 5, they sold something, they lied about it. Good results did not come in either case. Their lives were taken. They all died. Moses lost his temper. David lost his focus. Elijah became discouraged. Job had some lessons to learn. We could go on and on. Jesus told his disciples to avoid bad works over in Matthew chapter 7. Let's just notice that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus teaching here says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. We don't want that to be said of us. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We can't practice the works of the flesh that we read over in Galatians 5. Those who practice the works of the law and those who don't stand for the law leave potential untapped. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 21, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is God's will? God's will is for us to obey him and to do good works. Christ was full of good works, just John chapter 10. I mentioned we turn to it, just to pick up a verse here in John chapter 10. Again, this is where he was quoting Psalm chapter 82. But in verse 31, "And Jesus said to them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?'" So Christ did good works. He healed the sick. He comforted the mournful. He taught the truth that leads to true freedom. He comforted others and he helped them in their grief. And then he ultimately died for the sins of mankind. And you can read over in Acts chapter 10. At the end of it, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Acts 10 and verse 39. So at the end of the day, how do we stack up? Over in Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at another passage here. I have to push this along a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, Hebrews 10 and verse 22. And in verse 23 now, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Do we consider one another? Ask another way, is there anyone in this room that you do not consider? Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching." Do we see that day approaching, brethren? You know, I must say I was a bit surprised when Mr. Willoughby asked recently about how many thought we were living in the end time. And I hope you were afraid of just raising your hand on that day, because he only saw a couple of hands. You know, concerning our potential, there's a great risk associated with that. You know, and that is, we don't know how much longer we're going to be here on the earth. You know, I look at the world and I see lots of precarious situations. I see many catastrophes in this nation. A lot of this country is going up in smoke. We saw that out in Coeur d'Alene and in Spokane. The National Centers for Environmental Management report that 26% of the contiguous United States have been affected by a severe drought this year. Wildfires in California, Montana, you can smell the smoke out in Coeur d'Alene. We've had floods, as we all well know. The country is currently $31 trillion plus in debt. This equates that every man, woman, and child, every citizen has a balance hanging over their head of $93,771 as of last night. Today it's $93,774. It went up $3 that we owe overnight. Each current taxpayer would have to pay $247,000. That's $250,000 for us to come out of debt. Every 39 seconds we go into debt another $1 million. Can this country sustain that? This past week, North Korea launched 23 short-range ballistic missiles on Wednesday, the most ever in a single day. Including that, in that was one that landed 16 miles from the maritime border between North and South Korea. This was the 28th time that North Korea has tested this year alone, and the most provocative since early October when they launched an intermediate missile over Japan. You know, a week or so returning from the feast, Crux News reported the presence of the USS West Virginia in the Arabian Sea. They reportedly disclosed the presence of a U.S. Ohio-class nuclear ballistic submarine, a subsurface ballistic nuclear, SSBN as they call them. But these serve as undetectable launch pads for intercontinental missiles. They were designed for their stealth and precise delivery of nuclear warheads. And experts point out that this is very rare for them to have one surface so that one of the generals and one of the naval officers could mount and inspect. They actually risk, you know, revealing where they were by doing that. There's supposedly 14 of these. And they originally were equipped for 24, but now they hold 20 Triton D5 missiles, which are capable of having 14 warheads. That's 280 nuclear missiles on a single ship. They call them boomers. And as a friend pointed out, these are not a tactical weapons. These are continent destroyers. They're made to devastate entire continents with that firepower. They're usually tight-lipped about that, but they're disclosing it probably as a show of force to Russia and other countries, that Iran in that area, possibly even China. But Xi Jinping and German Chancellor Olaf Scholz met yesterday to confirm the threat of nuclear missiles is still being hurled out by Russia. The president of France, Emmanuel Macron, is pushing hard for a united Europe to come about. It seems now that Germany is coming on board with that. And the reason I'm bringing this up is not to try to scare anybody, brethren, but when we stop to consider what's going on in the world scene, it is scary. We realize that, you know, God is in full control. God's not going to let anything happen that he doesn't want to. But if you've been observant, you will have noticed that more and more things are happening. God is allowing more and more things to happen. Oh, feast site was wiped out. Some of the feast sites had a number of different people getting sick, including my old family. So I was working in the information booth when one lady came up and said to me, "Why is God allowing this sickness to go around at the feast?" And I didn't have a good answer for her. It appears that God may be trying to truly help us look to him and be committed to him and to trust him for the things that are just over the horizon as time progresses. You know, things as we saw with the one little virus, the coronavirus, dramatically altered the world. Just one thing. Another thing that can happen is our life can be taken at any time. Most of us are aware of a fellow saint from Cincinnati who lost his life in an accident. We were down at the funeral home, and we ran into a friend that attends another Church of God congregation. She also lost her husband last year due to COVID. So we just don't know how much longer we have. David Campbell came up with 101 things that people wait for. I'd like to go through this and real quickly. Sometimes we wait on inspiration. Sometimes we wait for permission. Sometimes we wait for reassurance. We wait for our turn. Sometimes we wait because we're trying to define the rules. We wait until we have more time. We wait on significant relationships to improve or to terminate or even happen. We wait for the right person. We wait for the kids to leave home. We wait for the Dow Jones to reach 35,000. We wait for mutual consent. We wait for our youth to return. Some of us will be waiting a long time for that, probably in the kingdom. But we wait for stakes to be higher. We wait for tomorrow. We wait for the way to be clear. We wait for the absence of risk. We wait for the cat to stop clawing the sofa. We wait for jacks are better. We wait for someone to be watching, for wars to end. We wait for a clearly written set of instructions. We wait for shorter lines at the bank. We wait for logic to prevail. We wait for morning. We wait for weekend rates. We wait for the ship to come in. We wait for the check to clear. We wait for the rates to go down, to go up. We wait for the other guy to go first. We wait for a signal from heaven. Sometimes we wait for a number of reasons. What are we waiting for? Do we see that day approaching? Are we really, really looking for that day off into the future? The wealthiest place in the world is not the gold mines of South America or the oil fields of Iran or Iraq. They're not the diamond mines of South Africa or the banks of the world. The wealthiest place on the planet is just down the road. It is the cemetery. There lie buried companies that were never started. Inventions that were never made, best-selling books that were never written, and masterpieces that were never painted. In the cemetery is buried the greatest treasure of untapped potential. How much untapped potential will we take to the grave?